Turning today to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7 and verse 42. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7, verse 42. Then God turned and gave them up, gave them over, to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, or but ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And our subject is nominal faith versus living faith. And here is Stephen, the first martyr, giving his defence, but it's hardly a defence. He gives a sermon, a proclamation, and a warning, but he's giving his defence technically before the Jewish Sanhedrin Council in a chamber in the Temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And he's been charged, you see it in verse 13 of chapter 6, they set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, the ceremonial law of God. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. So he's charged with blasphemy against Moses, against God, therefore, particularly against their sacred temple and against the ceremonial law which they believed to be forever. Is it true? Says the high priest to him. Well, there could be up to 71 members of the Sanhedrin Council sitting in a great semicircle in a special chamber devoted to their meetings, and there Stephen standing in the centre of it all, giving his defence, probably not the whole council, but most of them, and he launches into a review of the history of Israel and their constant rebellion against God. When I say these things, of course there were godly people among the Israelites. And we read in the Old Testament the great heroes of faith and the prophets that God sent to them. And some, but by no means all, some of their kings and other heroes of faith. And there were godly and there were pious people amounting to many thousands at any time. But without doubt, generally speaking, the majority of the people were not true believers. They were nominal believers. They believed the faith delivered unto Moses. They focused all their attention on the externals, the symbols of worship. And they lifted them up and regarded them as virtually divine, especially sacred. And they were very proud of their faith, of their lineage, of their background, of their nation. But they had no true faith in God, no personal work, no real love for him, no deep grasp of his teaching and the necessity of salvation by faith, which was taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New. And so Stephen is able to refer to all these things as he speaks before the Sanhedrin. And particularly, he's going to make a number of points here in the last part of his address, which we shall look at. So verse 42, well, I'll read it from verse 40. At the time of Moses, when Moses was gone to receive the law from God on Mount Sinai, they said unto Aaron, his brother, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. They had little respect. And in the previous verse, Their hearts turned back again. End of verse 39. Their hearts turned back again into Egypt. Their hearts were where they had come from. They didn't want to take this journey. They wanted the life of Egypt, even though they were bond slaves. They preferred it. They had no faith to believe that Moses would take them into a promised land. And so, in verse 41, they made a calf, the bull god of the Egyptians, the god of agriculture, the god of fertility. They made a calf and offered sacrifice unto that idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. And Stephen points this out. All along, the Israelites had been rebellious against God. All along, they'd paganized their own faith. They worshipped the true God nominally, outwardly, without doubt. Why, this is the charge, verse 42. We read it twice. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye really, let us insert, have ye really offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Were you really worshipping me? God, through Amos, says to them, 38 years actually, Stephen rounds it up to 40 years, quite a reasonable thing for him to do. And still quoting from prophecy, verse 43, yea, what you really did was you took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god, Rempham. And while the tabernacle was being carried by the Levites from place to place, you were carrying effigies and little models and idols of your own. And so there were two processions. There was the ark, and there was the tabernacle of old, packed and fitted up for travel, and the Levites carrying it all, and you were carrying your idols. Yea, ye took up these things, and at the end of verse 43, I will carry you away beyond Babylon and discipline you for these things. Well, Stephen points this out, that the children of Israel, by and large, have always behaved as pagans, and they've always idolized things that God actually gave them as lessons and as symbols to teach them and to help them. And they have virtually turned them in to sacred objects and idolized them. And then verse 44, you see the reasoning of Stephen here. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. Why does he call it that? The tabernacle of witness. Well, because it was full of symbolism. It was a gigantic visual aid. It was full of spiritual lessons. They didn't learn the lessons. They didn't see the prophecies about a saviour that were implicit in the symbolism and the objects of worship and the sacrifices. All they saw was sacred objects, which they were privileged to have, so they thought, because God thought so much of them. And God thought they were so wonderful and so righteous and so acceptable. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness, but it never served as a witness or a proclamation because you wouldn't listen to its lessons. You wouldn't understand its symbols. You didn't want to. You wanted to treat it as pagans might, as objects of worship. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, God that is, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. It was all designed by God to be a lesson. And then Stephen traces the history of this building. First of all, he charges them with idolatry. Then he charges them with making a sacred object of the tabernacle of ancient times. Of course, they should have respected it. Of course, it taught divine things. Of course, it had to be treated as a special place, but not idolized. But look at verse 45. You know, says Stephen to them, in due time the temple wouldn't be everything, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus, the New Testament name for the Old Testament Hebrew Joshua. Don't let the King James translation here, Jesus, confuse you. It's Joshua who is referred to. Which also our fathers brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, into Canaan, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers all the way to the days of David. Your temple, which you have made so sacred that you won't listen to the lessons but venerate it, your temple was a mere tent all the way up until after the time of David. God didn't want something splendid for you to venerate. Yes, he ordained that you should have a temple, but your history teaches you that God was for generations content with a tent, because it's a teaching object, not a holy place in the sense of being in any way divine or an object of worship or sacrosanct in that manner. And so they've charged him with speaking against the temple. Of course, he hasn't done that, but Stephen did tell them the truth that the whole temple order was finished and the temple would be destroyed. And now he's going back into their history. You shouldn't ever have lifted it up to the level you have. Now, verse 46, David wanted to build a solid, permanent tabernacle. But God made them wait until a lesser king. Well, Solomon was a great king, David's son, but far inferior in Bible terms to David, his father. And it was Solomon who was given the instrumentality of building the temple. Verse 47. But Solomon built him a house. Didn't this teach you anything? Says Stephen to that venerable company of seniors of Israel, the Sanhedrin Council. And then when Solomon built the temple, said Stephen to them, what do you think he said about it? Did he command that it should be idolized and venerated and made a sacred object in the wrong sense? No, he said, and he's quoted, Solomon's prayer of dedication is quoted here in verse 48, howbeit, these are the words of Solomon, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. And Solomon elaborated, you should never have thought that this is really, truly, the dwelling place of God in all his glory. There was only ever in the temple a tiny shaft of the glory of God in the most holy place to symbolize his greatness and his power. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. It should never have been venerated. It was for a time. It was a teaching aid. Then in verse 48, notice the semicolon after hands, if you're following in your Bible. As Seth the prophet really belongs to the next verse, you see. Because it's Solomon, not a prophet, who said, howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As Seth the prophet belongs to the next verse. The words of Isaiah, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? You see, the prophet Isaiah said, you should never venerate the temple to this extent. And I'm going to read this from Isaiah 66, because you know, this is very valuable and very important. Verses 1 to 2, this is where Stephen quotes from. Thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne, the temple of the universe. The heaven is my throne, that's the real temple, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? Look above, look beyond the physical temple. Eternity is the dwelling place of God. Verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But then Isaiah goes on. Stephen doesn't quote this, but he doesn't have to. All those members of the Sanhedrin Council knew exactly what came after the words that he quoted, but I have to read them to you. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Isaiah seems to say there are two temples. There's the temple of the universe, and God fills all in all, and infinitely beyond it, he's created it. And there's another temple. It's the temple of the contrite spirit, the contrite heart that trembles at God's word. This building, says Isaiah, this is only a token temple, a symbolic temple, a teaching aid. And virtually, he says to the Sanhedrin Council, which temple do you really worship in? The temple of God who is all in all? Or is he in the temple of your contrite hearts? And of course, it was a great challenge to them. Stephen didn't have to quote the rest of Isaiah. They knew exactly where he was going. They knew exactly what he meant. And so, verse 51, Stephen comes to the application of his address. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Sounds abusive to us. But the Sanhedrin Council knew what these words meant. Ye stiff-necked. It isn't just an insult, which Stephen thought of on the spur of the moment. It's a famous, famous expression and charge which Moses used. So it's a Moses word and term. And Moses used it in preaching to the children of Israel no fewer than 7 times. Ye stiff-necked. So it isn't a term of abuse. It's an historic term of Moses. And so he chastises them with the very terms of Moses. You unbending people, you will not humble yourselves. You have the stiff, obstinate neck of an ox. Here the Lord appeals to you to come humbly to him, to seek forgiveness of sin. And here you are, so attached to the externals of your religion, so proud of the temple and the ceremonies, and you don't listen to what they mean. You have nominal faith, he says to them. You don't have real faith, spiritual union with God. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Now circumcision was the sign of the covenant. So he effectively says to them, you don't have the sign of the covenant in your hearts. You don't have it in your ears. You don't have hearts that love God. You don't have ears that listen to him and obey him. You're rejected by him in your heart and in your ears. The outward ceremony is nothing without the inward spiritual life. Mark you, this applies to us, doesn't it? In our large congregation here, there must be people, I'm sure there are, and I want to speak sympathetically. And outwardly, you believe in the Lord. But have you found him inwardly? Are you, in Jewish language, circumcised outwardly, but not inwardly? No real faith, no real connection with God, no walk with him. Ah, it may come out in your daily behavior. When you're offended in the office, when something happens that's highly aggravating, when your children do something which quite reasonably, makes you cross. But your behaviour isn't that of a Christian. Your behaviour is testy, furious, objectionable. Response is bad. Because you have the Christian faith on the outside, but not on the inside. You're not a person who walks with God, who brings all your troubles and concerns to Him, who is concerned about character and you're conscientious and God helps you and you have a new nature and you don't react to everything badly. Well, yes, even Christians stumble and fall and we need the forgiveness of our God. But what's your typical characteristic behaviour? Does it show you to be somebody outwardly circumcised, I'm using Jewish language, or inwardly you've got the mark that you're the Lord's and God has changed you and made you new? Well, he challenges even the lofty Sanhedrin council in this way. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, verse 51, in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. And he's gone back through history. And he adds to this, verse 52, it's always been like this among the Jewish people, in spite of that true hero of faith minority. The majority, listen to this, verse 52, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? Now, you don't necessarily see a record of persecution for every prophet recorded in the scripture. You do for many. But this is true, that the prophets were not respected, and they were contradicted, and they were opposed, and they were never heeded. And that was true of the majority of the population and of the people of Israel. Which of the prophets of your father, not your fathers persecuted, rejected? And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one, the righteous one, the innocent one, Jesus Christ. Well, we certainly know of one, the last, one of the very last of the prophets, who was killed, martyred, executed, and both Christ and the inspired Stephen here and the Apostle Paul testify that others also were executed. We don't find that in the Old Testament. It isn't recorded. But obviously the oral tradition that lasted until the New Testament among the Jews taught that. And the inspired writers affirm that in that respect, the oral tradition was right, that other prophets also, besides Zechariah, were murdered, were executed. And the Jews certainly thought so. The Lord Jesus Christ tells them that they believed this. And they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers. But I go to verse 54, because time is speeding on. When they heard these things, this isn't the end of Stephen's address, he hasn't finished yet, they haven't interrupted him yet, but here is a little snapshot of how his audience, the Sanhedrin council, felt about his words up to this point. Verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, not in a good sense, like the people who heard the sermon of Peter, the first sermon of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost, but in a bad sense, as though their hearts were torn in two. They were convicted. They knew that what Stephen said was true. They knew this was exactly the history of their people, but they hated what he was saying, and any conviction was covered by their pride and their detestation of his words, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Well, but he was still speaking, and they were listening. It wouldn't burst out yet. They wouldn't explode just yet until he'd said a little more. Verse 55, but he, being full of the Holy Ghost. Well, he receives a vision from the Lord. That was the days of visions. The apostles were still there. The scripture were not yet complete. And the Holy Ghost fills his mind with a great sight. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven. That doesn't mean he looked into the skies, because they were assembled in a building, perhaps a great arched room, chamber, for the Sanhedrin court to meet. But he looked up, and he could stare through that ceiling into the distance, and he was given to see the glory of God. He saw, somehow depicted upon his mind, the power and the wonder and the glory of God, just something of that. And Jesus standing on the right hand of God. And all the old writers of centuries ago, they used to say, Jesus sits at the right hand of God. The reason why he is standing is because he's going to receive Stephen. And this is a foresight to Stephen that he is going to be executed and he's going to be received into the glory on high with his Saviour. And while it doesn't exactly say this, it certainly suggests it. And the Lord of glory has risen to his feet as if to welcome him in. And he concluded his address, verse 46, and said, Behold, see, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Dear friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. In his message, Stephen is pointing out to them that even the lofty Sanhedrin council and the Jewish leaders of his day are continuing exactly the same mistakes as their rebellious forebears. Their rebellious forebears were idolaters. They worshipped the true God, and alongside, they kept their idols. There was the tabernacle carried by the Levites as the Israelites went from place to place in the 38 years. And there also were the little processions of the children of Israel, discreetly, at a distance, carrying their idols. What compromise! Can I interrupt to give you a warning that I give you quite regularly? You don't need a warning, I hope, in this place, but that's what it is. And I'm sorry if you think I say these things often. But I see a mistake very similar to that even among many Bible Christians today. They may be true believers, but I wonder about many of them. They may be true believers, they may love the Lord, they may be better people than the majority of Israelites in the journeyings in the wilderness, but they are making the same mistake. The Israelites said, well, this Moses and the tabernacle that he's ordained from God and the ark, these things go before us. But we want to take also our beautiful images and the things which our hands have made, things we can be proud of and pleased with. And we want these as well, alongside the true God. I guess even Bible believers make this mistake when they say, I'm going to worship Christ my Saviour and the true God, and they may be good people in many ways and earnest, but I'm going to take with me all the razzmatazz of this world. I'm going to take their melodies, their chord forms, their music, their instruments, and the things that they enjoy in their rock concerts and everything else, I'm going to put on the platform in the church, and I'm going to do exactly the same. I'm having the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the prophet of the Lord, and all the things I used to do in Egypt at the same time. Now, it may be in evangelical, in Bible-believing churches, true believers and better people, and their pastors and their shepherds are saying to them, oh, but you can have the world as well, as long as you change the lyrics, as long as you keep Christ in mind, you can have it wholesale and do both things at once. And we have to learn from Scripture. God gave them over. And I wonder if you don't see people today who are going further and further into the chaos and the Baal music of rock and so on, as they're sliding down, you can already see the signs that they're diluting the true faith. Some are not. Some are reformed preachers putting up with all the worldliness at the same time, even encouraging it. But for how long? How long will those churches last? We can see many sliding away from orthodox biblical Christianity already. These are warnings for us. We don't say to ourselves, yes, but those people were much worse than us. They were really offline. No. Their characteristic behaviour we see even among Bible believers. And we're warned of these things. But here is the defence of Stephen. And I want you to take you down towards the end. And this last verse of his particular address. Verse 56. Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. You know, he didn't have to tell them, in his case, that one that you executed was the Messiah. They knew he taught that. The Sanhedrin Council knew perfectly well what the infant church was teaching, the apostles and Stephen, and they hated it. He didn't have to go into great detail. You say, Pastor, you said Stephen preached the gospel. I don't see any of the gospel in that one verse. I see him saying, I can see the Lord in glory. That's all he says. And you say it's the gospel. Ah, they knew the gospel. The apostles had filled Jerusalem with a knowledge of their doctrine, their teaching. The Sanhedrin Council were very anxious about them. How are we going to counter this, they said. How are we going to put this down? Thousands of people, many thousands, probably 20, 25, 30,000 people had already turned to the infant church. They knew in detail, they were very clever men, that the teaching was that the one who they had executed was the one who the Old Testament predicted, the Messiah, the Saviour. That he was the one, the suffering servant spoken of in Isaiah chapter 53. They knew the teaching that he had come, he was God, he was divine. He had suffered in our place and taken the punishment of sin, the eternal punishment of sin on our behalf. They knew that he taught repentance and conversion, a total change of heart and life wrought by the power of the Holy Spirit. They knew these things. They knew them well. So when Stephen says, I see him, the one you executed, the one the prophet spoke of, I'm putting these words in. He might well have said them all. I see him at the right hand of the Father. I see him in glory. I see him risen and alive. It was God you executed. It was the God-man, God in Christ, and he rose from the dead. It's him you have to deal with. He is the one our whole faith points toward, the temple building spoke of. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. You need him. You must see him
and repent before him and find him. The mere fact that Stephen said, I see him in glory, risen, reigning at the right hand of God. He didn't need to say all the things we need to tell people today. They knew all those things. He only needed to point to Christ. So Luther was absolutely right when he said, in that one verse, as far as the Sanhedrin is concerned, was all the gospel. It was all there. But their response was hatred. Verse 57. Then the rage burst. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears. They shouted at the top of their voices. What did they shout? It doesn't tell us. Surely you can guess. Stop him! Silence him! Don't let him go on! Away with him! Blasphemy! Heresy! Execute him! They shouted such things at the top of their voices, and they ran upon him with one accord. The mass of the Sanhedrin, those dignified men, suddenly turn in to raging wolves. Those men of refinement suddenly throw all courtesy and refinement to the wind, and they rush on him as a body. And suddenly, stirred, and with alacrity, the Levite police join in. And then there were the false witnesses there in the room too, and they no doubt joined in. The accusers who brought the charge, and the whole mass of them rush upon Stephen. And verse 58, cast him out of the city. No doubt they're joined by others outside the temple. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Young man, the Bible language, well, it can be speaking here of somebody in his 30s or even in his early 40s. I imagine Saul was in his mid to late 30s. Many of the old writers are quite convinced that he was already a member of the Sanhedrin Council. Various scriptures suggest that. He was one of that great gang. He was the official who was on the duty roster to serve in the event of any discipline. So it's suggested. It's very likely. He's not just a teenager who happened to be there. He's an official. It's his job to direct the stoning, in all probability. And they put their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. Verse 59, and they stoned Stephen. That's said again. Why is it said again? Because they were hurling stones at him, even as they made their way to the place of stoning. The first reference to stoning, they couldn't pick up stones quick enough. Where would they get them from? Well, we know from history that the temple at that time was under reconstruction. There were many parts of it. The stonework was being renewed and extended and replaced. There were fragments of masonry all over the place. And they stoned Stephen, verse 59. As he was calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. It's his profession. My time is up, but look at verse 60. And he kneeled down. I think he collapsed. But he had enough strength to place his knees in a reverent position as he collapsed under the hail of stones. And he cried with a loud voice. It was a true private prayer, but he wanted everyone to hear, because he wanted them to hear that he was praying for them. Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And he prays almost the same prayer in effect as that prayed by the Saviour on Calvary's cross. The Saviour's prayer was answered. Of course it was. In that soon after, on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people, many of whom would have screamed for his execution, were saved. Then soon after, another 5,000, and then more and more. And the Saviour's prayer for the souls of his executors was heard. And Stephen prays the same. He sees their hatred and their fury, how deeply offended they are by the message of the gospel, that they need Christ, they need a Saviour. But nevertheless, he believes with all his heart that such is the power and the mercy of God that even some of them could yet be converted. Lay not this sin to their charge. And he fell asleep. But you know that his prayer was notably answered. And that's why Luke, the beloved physician, includes by the inspiration of Scripture that 58th verse. They laid their clothes at a young man's feet. The Pharisaical official named Saul. He must be mentioned. And he must be mentioned again at the beginning of the next chapter. Saul was consenting unto his death because Stephen's prayer, as you know, I'm sure, was gloriously answered. At least, did I say, in the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. And Stephen's ministry, you might say, lived on in Saul, Paul the Apostle. So prayer, even for those who are against you, kingdom prayer, is always answered in some wonderful form. And those are some of the things that we glean from the last part of this glorious 7th chapter of Acts. Let's close our thinking, singing together the hymn 588. Hymn number 588.